We'll turn to Matthew chapter 6 and then to Psalm 91 for the preaching of the word. Let's stand together. Matthew chapter 6 and then Psalm 91. First we read, and then the text for the preaching will be Psalm 91. Beginning at verse 25, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with our tendency towards anxiety. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now to that great psalm of comfort in trouble. Similar in tone and tenor to Psalm 46, for example. Psalm 91. Here again the word of the Lord. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he has known my name, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Turn in the word of God to Psalm 91 this evening, and as we do so, let us pray. Lord our God, we look to you to illumine your word, that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and particularly tonight, that you would, from our sins and fears, release us and let us find our rest in you. You are a good and gracious God. You speak in history, especially through your word preached. Grant us your spirit in preaching and in hearing, that Christ would be lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 91 is a focus of our study this evening. Psalm which commends to you quiet and happy trust in God. I don't know if you've noticed, but we have just lived through a year where fear has been a prominent reality. Fear has gripped the heart of the world, it seems. And not only the world, but I think sadly, and we all, I think without exception, could rightly be called to repent of fear, even after this past year. So many things that people have been afraid of. You know what I'm going to talk about first? COVID. COVID fears. People have been terrified by a sickness that has swept the world. And fears which I think, after a year of reflection, I'm all in favor of the prudent care and preservation of life, and we ought to do well to consider our neighbor. But the reality of the past year, I think, is pretty clear. It's not as bad as we thought. This is the mercy of God, the great mercy of God. We deserve worse, but certainly isn't what we thought it was a year and a bit ago. I think of the life of our church, and we've been meeting basically nonstop for the whole year. We did slow down for a little while, and in God's great mercy, not one confirmed case that we know of transmitted in any church activity. Now, it could happen yet. It's a contagious sickness. But I'm not even saying that the threat of sickness is simply overrated. But God has cared for us. God has cared for us. And we ought to acknowledge that and learn again to place our trust in Him. He has shown mercy. People are afraid of our cultural decline. We're living in a world of strained ideologies that are sweeping the land. Critical theory is one of them. This strange and sudden push to press what is called transgenderism. It's sweeping our HR departments, our marketing departments, our governments. And some of you have felt the winds of change at work and other places. And a lot of people are afraid what's going to happen tomorrow. Economic fears. I am not an economist. I don't pretend to be one. But at a certain point, it seems like you will run out of spending money. Spending money you don't have. What's the future? Economic future? We don't know. A lot of people have a tendency because of this to be afraid of tomorrow. Geopolitical fears. We certainly live in an unsettled time where there seems to be a jostling of the nations for prominence. What will happen tomorrow? China asserts its dominance in the South China Sea and Russia in the Black Sea and Iran. And you could go on and list all the intrigue of nations, and there's a lot of people who read the headlines and they start to fear. And then there's the realities of our own lives, the private secret fears we have. Forget everything that's in the headlines. Fears of things that perhaps we share with no one else. And Psalm 91 is an antidote to the swirling fears of our age. I run into Christians who have one or all of the above in their hearts and lives. And as your pastor, I would say that I'm not immune to thinking and at times forgetting the lordship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God and getting lost in my own thoughts and begin to fear. But it is a problem when the church is overcome by those fears and when you talk to a Christian and you just hear a sort of misery, doom and gloom. C.H. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 91, that it was the opposite. He said that in the whole collection of psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm, a happier psalm, a psalm that's able to make you happy with its elevated tone sustained throughout, where faith is expressed at its best and speaks so nobly. Now, it's interesting that Spurgeon would say this about Psalm 91, because if you read it, it's about trouble. Matter of fact, if you go through the psalm, if you just scan it quickly, we have the snares of the enemy, we have pestilence in verse 3, we have arrows and armies in verses 5 and 7, we have destruction in verse 6, evil in verse 10, plagues in verse 10, dangerous animals in verse 13, and just the general category of trouble in verse 15. But despite all of these things, Spurgeon's right. We have a psalm here that faces head on all these realities, but its dominant note is joy. A contented trust, a fearless trust in God. Now, how can this be? We're looking at a couple of things from the psalm. We're going to look at the main principle in this psalm, which is really the happy safety of the believer. And we're going to see that the Christian safety is described in the middle of hard real world conditions, that the psalm is not disconnected from reality, but rooted in the reality of a fallen world. So first, the principle, the safety, the happy safety of the believer, and then the earthy reality of this psalm, that this safety is being described in real world conditions. And then we're going to look at how the Christian can exercise this kind of steady hope in our own troubles. So first, the main principle, the safety of the believer. A little bit about the pattern or structure of the psalm, verse 1 and 2, as so often in the psalms, contains the key to the whole. It is the great expression of faith in God that is then exposited or expanded in the rest of the psalm. So 1 and 2 are the psalm in miniature, the condensed version. Verses 3 through 13 are an illustration of the principle. So you've got the principle in 1 and 2, then verses 3 through 13. Okay, now we're gonna place that principle in the real world and put it up against real trouble and see how it works out. And the third place is these promises at the end of the psalm in verses 14 to 16 that belong to those who live by the great principle of the psalm. So the psalm in miniature, verses 1 and 2, the principles in action, verses 3 through 13, and then 14 through 16, the promises that belong to those who live like this. The main connecting idea, the big idea, I've said it twice already, is the safety of the one who puts their trust in Yahweh, in the Lord. So let's study the condensed two-part principle in verses 1 and 2. I say two-part principle because there are two halves to the principle that is taught in the first two verses. The first thing you have to have in mind is that there are two parties. There is he who dwells, and someone who says of the Lord. So you've got an individual, you have somebody living in this world in real time and space in trouble. You have the psalmist, you have the author. And the first half of the two-part principle is that you have somebody who is expressing, and here's the key, strong faith in God. How is that put? It's put poetically. The first way it's described, he is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. This is language of somebody. It's actually, it actually has in mind the privilege of entrance into close communion with God. The idea of privileges, even the secret place, to be near God. For an Israelite, this is the strongest kind of language. It is anticipatory of privileges in the Holy of Holies. It is drawing near to God. This is somebody who has the impulse to move to that place. They are drawn to God. The second verse puts it more explicitly. God, in him I will trust. This is the language now of faith. Someone who actively not only is seeking communion with God, but is actively placed their trust in the Lord. In him I will trust. So two key identifiers. They live close to God and they trust in him. What's critical in all of this is that it's a psalm about safety, and this already gives us the first clue to what this safety is about. It's about communion with God and faith in God. Now, the second half of the principle. God himself, the object of the faith, the God in whom he trusts. Look at verse 1, the Most High. The first time we read about this title for God in the Old Testament is when we run into Melchizedek. He was the priest of God Most High. This is a special title for God in the Old Testament. He was the priest of God Most High, but Melchizedek listened to how he knew God. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And if we go through the Psalter, you can see that this title for God is used more often. I can think of Psalm 18 and verse 13. The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows, scattered the foe. The idea there of God Most High is God ruling from heaven, and there in Psalm 18, vanquishing his enemies. Psalm 47, we just sang that a moment ago, and it uses the same language, the language of God Most High. Oh, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. You can read the same language in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, where we have, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place. And here's the language of tabernacle connected to the Most High. The tabernacle, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. This language runs through the Psalter. Actually, Psalm 83 is another one that I wanted to read because we're starting to build a picture of the way this phrase is used. That they may know that you, the Lord, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This language is used especially to highlight the uniqueness of Yahweh as King over all with no competitors. The Most High, worthy of worship and adoration and praise, resplendent in glory. As a matter of fact, another book that this language is used in again and again is the book of Daniel. And then Jesus is called the Son of the Most High in Mark chapter 5, that he is the one who himself brings the glory of the Most High to earth. The second name here in Psalm 91 is the Lord. I will say of the Lord, that is Yahweh, the eternally self-existent one. And then look at the phrases that pile up. The Almighty, my refuge, my fortress, my God. This is a big view of a sovereign God, God alone, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Almighty, the Most High, a refuge, a safe place. And the psalmist is running to him in trust to find refuge under the shadow of his wings. Psalm filled with danger, yet the reason it is about absolute safety and peace is already found here, because it's not essentially about circumstances, but about the psalmist's relationship with God. You've got to remember that. Not about the circumstances, essentially about his relationship with God. Now, this is an abiding principle that's in the rest of the Scriptures. I almost switched our New Testament reading to Romans chapter 8, but I thought that Matthew chapter 6 was fitting as well. But there's a great question that Paul asks at the end of Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the principle in Psalm 91. The Most High is my dwelling place. The Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the psalm expresses high and contented communion with the Lord of the universe who is over all things. It's the same kind of language when the Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. It's the same language that reminds us of the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were accompanied by the one who had the appearance of the Son of Man in glory. Because they were in a furnace, but God was with them, so they were safe. It's the same language, an idea that is in the Exodus when Israel, facing the armies of Pharaoh, went through the Red Sea on dry ground. It's the same language that we read later in the book of Psalms. There's great questions in Psalm 124. The psalmist says, if the Lord had not been on our side, yet Israel now say, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been swallowed alive, but blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. It's the same language of Psalm 60 and verse 12, where again the psalmist echoes this idea of communion with God that leads to safety. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So you have a relationship. The relationship is one of faith in the God who is most high, the Lord God, who is the dwelling place, refuge, and fortress of his people, and that brings safety. Why does a Christian believe that this is true? Let's jump to the New Covenant. Why do we believe that this is true? Why would you believe, to answer Paul's question, this rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What ground do you have to believe that that is true? If we press this idea of faith in God, what is the nature of that faith? Romans chapter 8, again in verse 32, this is the reason that we believe this to be true. Again, the reason is also not our circumstances. It's this. In the light of the new covenant, it's he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The first two verses are gospel language. The psalmist looks into the face of a God who is a redeemer, a forgiver of sins. We see it in the light and glory of the new covenant. And having seen God's faithful goodness and love to us in Christ, we trust him with everything else, for everything else. That's what the psalm's about, not just as verses 1 and 2, but look at the end of the psalm. It's the language of communion, verse 14, because he has set his love upon me, and God now is speaking about the trusting one. Therefore I will deliver him, I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him, I'll show him my salvation. The psalm, the brackets, the beginning and the end are this communion with God by faith who is a redeemer and a king. If you drill down what the psalm is calling you to do as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not just to trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, though we do that. It's to trust Jesus Christ for everything. Forgiveness and mercy and grace and peace and safety and life and in death and for eternity. That you think of him right now. How many of you spend time thinking about Jesus Christ right now as your king who rules and defends you with human intelligence as the God-man in divine wisdom at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ordaining everything that comes to pass? And when you put your trust in him as a living Savior, your safety is assured forever. So what is it like to live like this? Let's flesh it out from verses 3 through 13. Let's put this to the test in real-world conditions. Now, I think what some people might be tempted to do with the psalm is jump immediately to spiritual applications of this principle, and partly because its ultimate realization is in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. But the psalmist doesn't do that. He illustrates this life of happy and settled faith in God in the nuts and bolts of a real fallen world with real danger. His closest application of the principle is the real physical realities that he's lived through as an Israelite. Now, perhaps we jump to immediately inward and spiritual applications because we're Americans and we're used to ease and safety. And we expect to be able to solve all of the world's problems with technology, money, and power. But we can't. It is an illusion. Look at the physicality of the psalm, the earthy, real-world nature of it. First of all, the enemies of Israel. What are the problems he's facing? Verse 3, the snare of the fowler. That's poetic language for an enemy. A plotting, entrapping enemy. Not uncommonly used in the Psalms, but the psalmist here, if it's David, if it's Moses, it's hard to know, is talking about somebody who's conspiring against him and his life and his rule and his service to God. A real enemy. Wicked people opposed to God, therefore opposed to his people and to hate his people. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And Jesus said, you're going to run into two kinds of people. People who love you and will hear my word from you as they respond in faith to the gospel, and people who will hate you because they hated me. And here is the snare of the enemy of the believer. Second, sickness. Pestilence is particularly, verse 3b, pestilence is not just sickness. We'll get to sickness more narrowly later. But here is the Hebrew word has the idea of calamity, disaster, ruin, and misery. Real natural disasters. You think of the locust plague of the book of Job. We're not talking about theoretical pestilence. We're talking about living through the deprivation of hunger and hopelessness as God has visited Israel sometimes with judgment. War. Verses 5 and 7, you will not be afraid of the terror by night nor the arrow that flies by day. Verse 7 and 8, here's a picture. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. We're not talking here now just about one enemy that's plotting, but we're talking about armies of 10,000s versus one believer, which is terrifying to the natural eye. Destruction, verse 6. The destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 10, evil, which has the idea of natural disasters, of misery and of hardship. Plague. Now, this was an interesting one as I looked to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, which was written before 2020. A pandemic disease that destroys and causes suffering to biological life. That's what it means. Dangerous animals, verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. Natural dangers. Verse 15, plain old trouble. I will be with him in trouble. And notice the intensity of these experiences. Go back through the language. Terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence walks in darkness, the destruction that lays waste at noonday. That is the trouble's pervading all of time. You go to sleep, there's trouble. You wake up, there's trouble. Lunchtime, there's trouble. Dinner, there's trouble. It's on every side. In the language of the 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. This is in the space around you, in every direction, there's trouble. You will see it with your eyes, verse 8. Only with your eyes you shall look. And here, God, he's talking about the judgments of God against the troublemakers. You will see the reward of the wicked. But the idea is that your senses, your experience, your life, day and night, and in every direction, is described by pestilence, war, plague, trouble, and enemies. It's a description of a sort of tornado of every kind of trouble and evil, and you are in the center of it. It's the entire breadth of physical dangers in a fallen world, yet under God's control. And the psalmist is in the middle of the vortex, and he's not using any words to shade the reality of the trouble. Now, of course, he's describing physical trouble. If we go back to verse 3, there's a spiritual principle here as well. The snare of the fowler at the head of the list does remind us that there is a great epic war between God and his people and Satan and the enemies of God. And that these physical realities are a reflection of a spiritual war of the ages. And that adds weight to the trouble. Now, the principle behind all of this, as the psalmist describes it all, is remarkable. Because I've laid the weight of the emphasis on the trouble, but let's go back and read the psalm. It's that not any of these things can touch you. It's that you're untouchable at the center of the vortex. That's what it's about. He shall cover you with his feathers. Verse 4, what a beautiful picture. Under his wings you shall take refuge. You shall not be afraid of terror, arrow, pestilence, destruction. The trouble will come to your right hand. The army will be all around you. And then God will act in mighty power and 10,000 will fall. Because you've made the Lord your refuge, no evil shall befall you. The plague won't come near your dwelling. Send his angels out. The breadth of the principle is this. There are existent dangers, but there is no existent danger under the dominion of God, and he's over everything. He's the Most High that is able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Zero. Again, if you go back to Romans chapter 8, Paul perhaps was thinking at least about this psalm. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A couple lessons at this point. Life in a fallen world. There is a kind of gospel preaching that will tell you this again and again, and you probably, if you're here at Covenant, don't spend a lot of time listening to people like Joel Osteen. But here's the problem. I hope you don't. We can secretly still think the error. What we call the health and wealth gospel, that if Jesus loves you, the sign of his love is a life exempt from any trouble. Not true. Compare that principle with Noah and Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ and Psalm 91, and the Bible tells you, you'll see trouble. And there will be times when you are living in the vortex of the trouble, and it will impinge on you day, morning, noon, and night, darkness and light, and in every direction. And Peter would say to you, do not think that it is some strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. He would say that this is in God's plan. I remember years ago, I was in a strange situation, which is, I was driving through North Korea, Democratic People's Republic of Korea, DPRK. I was in a little bus, driving from Pyongyang, about halfway to the DMZ, and yes, I was on the north side of that border. And as I was traveling across the landscape, I thought of how strange it was that I was there at the time with a Canadian passport, and in this little vessel that was sealed off from all the sadness and suffering that was in every direction all around me. It was a surreal experience. Sometimes we can think that that's how the Christian life is, that we're just going to be sealed off from it. It's not that way. Sometimes we're in the middle of it. The Bible is real about our troubles. Second principle is that in that, the Christian is unafraid. We're not afraid. The psalm says very plainly, verse 5, you shall not be afraid. We do not succumb to fear. We're unafraid. We believe what God says about His care for us. We expect physical deliverances even. We entrust our physical life to God responsibly, knowing that ultimately this life is not all there is, but we entrust our physical life to God. I can't say that enough times about the last year. No government or vaccine is going to get rid of the trouble in the world. God forbid we trust in these things. We can use means, but we trust God. We entrust our physical life to Him. We're unafraid of the dark kingdom, the snare of the fowler. Calvin has a comment that he puts over this psalm, and it's very piercing. Many talk a lot about God's providence. We're here in a Presbyterian church, which means what? We profess that we believe God is sovereign, right? He's the Most High. Undisputed declaration of rule. Many talk of God's providence, said Calvin, and profess to believe that He exercises even a special guardianship over His own children, but few are found that are actually willing to entrust their safety to Him. That's a strong statement. How about you? Now as we go to the last consideration of the psalm, recall Spurgeon. He says, the whole collection, you remember, there's not a more cheering psalm found in the Psalter. Why is this so? I want to go back to the tone. We touched on it for a moment, but look at the tone in the midst of the troubles. The psalm is punctuated by these grand expressions of faith. It begins in verses 1 and 2. We already studied that, but let's just pick up on a few of them. The tone of the psalm. Look at verse 3, for example. There is a snare of the fowler, but what's the grammatical construction? Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Verse 4, beautiful poetic picture of the eagle's wings. He will cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, which means you're trusting His promises in the face of trouble. The word is hidden in your heart. Third time, verse 9, because you've made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, listen to these promises. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And then in verses 11 and onwards, there's this glorious description of God mobilizing His entire army against the 10,000s, an army of angels. And again, Spurgeon says, not one, but all the angels are alluded here. They are the bodyguards of heaven and have received the commission of the Lord to watch carefully over the interests of all the faithful. Look at the language. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread the lion and the cobra. The picture here is in the vortex of somebody possessing victory through the protecting, powerful care of God and the very armies of heaven on your behalf. Which means no fear. None. Beautiful crescendo at the end of the psalm. Communion again. Because He set His love on me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. I will satisfy Him with long life. And God here, as it were, in the continuation and even honoring that trust and communion, lavishes not only protection, but everlasting life on the one who trusts Him. A question for you as we come to the end. Where is our Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm? There's an obvious place. Perhaps you picked it up. There was somebody who approached Jesus with a quotation from this psalm in his ministry. You remember who that was? Satan. Verse 11. He was the one who, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, was tempting Jesus. He set him on the holy city, the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and then in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It was a wrong use of Psalm 91. It was a demonic use. It was a use where Satan was tempting Jesus to question his safety in his heavenly Father's care, and especially his Father's plan for him to suffer on the way to glory. Jesus rightly answered, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." He's teaching us an important principle of interpretation of this psalm. It is not, again, as we said earlier, a declaration of a trouble-free life. It is instead a call for you to entrust your life in trouble to God, as our Savior did. This helps us understand the psalm more broadly. The psalm contains these grand themes of suffering and redemption through faith in God. Suffering and redemption in those sufferings through faith in God. When you think of the language of suffering, the enemy, the snare of the fowler, terror by night, arrow that flies by day, pestilence, destruction, armies against you, plague, and the curse, the lion and the cobra. When we saw that this was a concentrated poetic picture of all the evils of this world, when you think about the fact that Jesus helps us interpret this psalm in Matthew chapter 4, it should also make us think of him, especially, I think, the cross. The cross was a whirlwind of concentrated suffering and trouble aimed by the enemy against Jesus Christ. There he suffered satanic attack and on our behalf suffered the wrath of God against sin, and the concentrated troubles of this life were placed on him as he paid our price for sin. The troubles of Psalm 91 are a fitting description of this: destruction, pestilence, opposition, betrayal, and grief. And what did the sinless Son of God do? "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." Look at the end of the psalm. What did the Father say to him? "Because he has set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." The great wonder of the cross and the sufferings of Christ in this cursed world in our place is this: that when the Father looked down from heaven, yes, he was pouring out the cup of wrath that you and I deserved. And Jesus died in the vortex of bearing the curse for you and me. But the Father heard his cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was well pleased in his Son, who took the cup, who drank the cup to the very bitter end, trusting his Father. And he was exalted. He fully trusted his heavenly Father's vindication, and he received it. He was set on high. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He was with him in trouble. He delivered him and honored him. And he lifted him up, and he gave him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. If you look at verses 14 through 16, they should be first interpreted as promises for the only one who faced the troubles of this life and death itself, with perfect faith in a God who cares for his own, Jesus Christ. You should read verses 14 through 16 as the Father's interest in him. And now, and only now, are we getting to the key of Psalm 91. Because as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that this is the depth of your security. That you have doubted, you have been fearful, you have sinned, you have wandered. But there is one who in all the storms of this life never did. He drank the curse to its bitter dregs, and you now united to him can say, if God is for me, who can be against me? See, at the heart of Psalm 91 is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you, by simple faith in another Jesus, have reason to be unafraid of all the troubles of this life and expect final vindication and glory. In a sense, the psalm brings us full circle. It starts with faith, and it ends with faith in the one who stood in our place, who bore the curse for us, who satisfied the requirements of Psalm 91 for us, and who promises to carry us to the end. Now here's a question. That's all true. What are you afraid of? You don't even need to be afraid of the judgment of God. If you're trusting him, you're free. You're free forever. And you should not be afraid. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask now that you would renew our courage, that you would give us a sense of the safety that we have as our lives are hidden with Christ in you. That we would lift our eyes to the one who trusted in you completely, and who even the very crucible of unimaginable suffering in our place trusted to the very end. Lord, we know that you exalted him. You gave him a name which is above every name. That as he set his love on you in obedience, you delivered him. He was raised again from the dead and is now ascended at your right hand. You have delivered him and honored him, satisfied him with long life, and given him your salvation. Lord, we pray that you would renew our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased our safety. Safety from your wrath and all the storms of life. We pray that you would give us a quiet trust in your real active providence, in real time and space history, Lord, in our physical troubles and our spiritual trials. Lord, we pray that you would give us the marked joy of the psalmist, that we, though this world is with devils filled and threatens to undo us, that we will not fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. Or that we would be marked by a happy confidence in all our troubles, in another, our Savior, Defender, and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.